Amen. If you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to open them with me, or the words will also be on the screen. They're in your take-home as well. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Several weeks ago, we did a brief series on the book of Philemon, and following that, Pastor Vinny had a two-week series on arranging our lives for spiritual transformation with the encouragement to put together a rule of life so that we would follow through with that resolution to grow spiritually. And last week we looked at Psalm 131, and in 5 weeks, I believe, if I'm getting the dates right, we'll start a new series on the Old Testament prophet Haggai. But until then, I don't want to make you jealous, but I leave to go to Florida on Wednesday. And so Pastor Vinny will preach next week, and then following that, we'll have the great joy of one of our gospel partners, Dick Germain, coming and sharing on June 10th. And so we'll do a brief series in between on John chapter 3, and then we'll start the book of Haggai. But this morning, not that I don't always do this, but I want to share with you from my heart a little bit and take you to a text that has really meant a lot to me in my own life, a text that deals with pastoral ministry. You may not know this, but pastors go through an identity crisis, and we wonder what it is we're called to be and do. And this is a text that I always return to when I find myself drifting in that direction. And so this text will help us as a church know as well what pastors are to be and to do. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Let's hear God's word together. Paul says, Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Paul was the human instrument, but these are not the ideas of a godly religious man, but is your word to us. So, Lord, open our eyes. We need your help, and move us not only to understand, but to embrace what we read here and apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, while I was training for the ministry, which combined Bible college and seminary took about 7 years, and throughout that time, whenever I would be talking with people, whether they were, majority of this would be unbelievers, and they would ask me what I was doing with my life, I would say, depending where I was at, I'm a Bible college student or a seminary student. And that was always followed by a kind of odd stare and the kind of head tilting to the side, and would be followed by the question, oh, well, what are you going to do with that? I know that the question itself is harmless, but what it revealed is the kind of pragmatic mindset that pervades our culture. Pragmatism is kind of the idea that something is true or good or right, not necessarily because it's true, but because it works, because there's some sort of practical benefit that flows from it. And that idea has invaded the church as well, and in our larger world. Just to give two examples of each, how it's affected our world, if you're having a conversation with someone and you tell them you're a Christian, They may not even ask you whether or not you believe it's true. They're just going to ask if it's helped you in some way, or do you find that it's working in your life? And the way pragmatism has infiltrated the church is it has transformed the way people in the pews, even Christians, understand and believe what a pastor is called to be and do. David Wells, who's a longtime professor at Gordon-Conwell, has tracked this and documented this. And he's noted that really from the first century on till about the 20th century, the majority of people in the pews, the majority of Christians, viewed their pastor and identified him and referred to him as a theologian in residence. Whereas today, because of the influence of pragmatism and the fact that the ministry has been professionalized, many people would identify their pastor as a manager. Someone, and this word is used, who quote-unquote runs the church. And so what I want to do today, and as we look at this text, is ask several questions. What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say a pastor is to be and do? What is the Bible outline as a pastor's job description? And I think the reason why this is important is because once we get that right, then we can answer the question about how we decide whether or not a pastor has been faithful in the task that they've been assigned. Well, as we look at this text, I think we can say this as sort of a big idea. We see here that a good servant of Jesus Christ is characterized by a life of godliness and faithful service to God's people. 1 Timothy, as you may know, is a part of a larger body of writings referred to as the pastoral epistles. That would also be 2 Timothy and Titus. And they're referred to that because there are letters that Paul wrote to pastors. And the passage before us this morning comes in the section of a letter where Paul is laying out for Timothy what his responsibilities as a pastor are. And so that's what I want us to look at together this morning, because it's important for us, for all of us as God's people, to understand what the role and function of a pastor is. And you might say, well, you know, I'm not a pastor, so how does this apply to me at all? Well, that certainly may be the case, but what's said here applies at a broader level, because we're all called to be disciple makers. So if you're a parent, you're a disciple maker, and therefore this text would apply to you. If you're a youth leader, a small group leader, these verses apply to you. And of course, more broadly, if we have someone in our lives that we're discipling, what we read here applies in that context as well. But of course, we need to respect the context and understand in the first century as Paul's writing this, it applies specifically to pastors. So that's how we'll look at it. So what do we see here? 10 things in particular. We should be out by 2. And so we'll just make our way as we look at these 10 things. What does it mean? What are the characteristics of a good servant of Jesus Christ? Number one, we see at the beginning of verse 6, a good servant of Jesus Christ warns his people of error. Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, and of course that provokes the obvious question, what things? What are these things? Well, we got to look back up to verses 1 through 5. Paul says that the Spirit expressly says in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So Timothy at this time is a pastor in the city of Ephesus, and a lot of false teachings are swirling around, and because many of the believers even in the church came from a non-Christian background, they brought a lot of what they had learned and heard into the church. And the idea seems to be here, what was influencing them was a teaching that was known as asceticism. And asceticism is the idea that you abstain from pleasure for religious purposes. And you can see here, based on what he tells to Timothy, that these false teachers are saying, at least, that you can become holier if you abstain from certain foods and if you refrain from marriage. And Paul, notice here, tells Timothy that those ideas are absolutely wrong. That is not true. And so, therefore, he, as the pastor, is to tell the congregation that these things are false. Why? Because a life of self-denial and isolation doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't bring about the new birth. That goes for the same for us here. We might live without cable. We might get rid of our internet. We might refuse to use indoor plumbing. That won't make you a Christian. And if even as believers, if we decide that that's what we're going to do, great. But you're not earning brownie points with God. Only Jesus, by faith union with him, are we saved and declared righteous in God's sight. And Paul, as writing to Timothy here, as the pastor, says that he needs to warn his people of these kinds of errors. Back in chapter 1, he said the same thing to him. He said, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Combine that as well in Titus, where he is also outlining for Titus what the qualifications and the job description of a pastor is. He says that the elder or pastor, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So what is he saying? He's saying that one of the job descriptions of a pastor as an elder is correction. This is very much a part of the heart of what pastors are called to do. Why? He goes on to say, there are many insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, and they must be silenced. So Paul says that false teachers are to be dealt with, they're to be identified, they're to be silenced. And pastors must know the Bible well enough, they must know sound doctrine well enough so that they can identify error, point it out, and bring correction to people. Similarly, for those of us, all of us as God's people are disciples. We should know that as well. Parents, we should know our Bibles well enough so that we can spot error in what our children might be saying and bring correction. If you're a small group leader, that applies to you. If you're discipling anyone, you want to know the Bible well enough so that you can teach them. So the exhortation here, and as we're going to see in what follows, is we need to know our Bibles. That'd be one of the reasons why we would have a rule of life. If our aspiration is to grow in our knowledge of the Bible, well, a rule of life gives us a plan. Someone once told me a goal without a plan is a wish. But if you've got a plan, then we pray for grace to follow that plan. You hear sometimes when we talk about correction, I remember one of my instructors told us this. He said, you know, you hear people in church use this phrase of so-and-so really has a pastor's heart. And we usually mean by that someone who's gentle and kind and nice and sweet. And those are certainly great qualities. But as he told us, a pastor is not known by how well he pets the sheep. He's known by how well he protects the sheep. We protect from false doctrine. Number two, a good servant of Jesus Christ immerses himself in Scripture. Notice verse 6b. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. So we put it all in context. What do we see? Look at the first five verses. Look what we've read here. Paul is saying, and this is helpful. We need to see this as well, that biblical spirituality is not about meriting salvation through self-denial, but it's about nourishing ourselves with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. We sometimes hear in churches that, you know, we don't want to talk about doctrine because doctrine divides. But if we're not united in doctrine, what are we supposed to be united in? And the word doctrine just means teaching. The Bible identifies several forms of teaching. Jesus in Mark 7 and Matthew 15 talked about doctrines of men. We already read in 1 Timothy there's such a thing as doctrines of demons. Well, John 6 and 1 Thessalonians and 1 John show us that there's also such a thing as the teachings of God. And the reason we want to know this is because, as Peter says in his second letter, in the third chapter, that it's those who are unstable and untaught in doctrine, he says, they are those who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. So doctrine is not a bad word. It's a good word. And Paul says that you need to be trained on the words of the faith. What are the words of the faith? Well, it refers to basic Christian doctrine, really. Jude referred to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Since Christianity and the gospel requires a response of faith, as a shorthand, people would refer to Christianity as the faith. But that's not all. He says you should be trained in the good doctrine that you followed. What's good doctrine? Good doctrine is that which Scripture affirms. And so therefore, that's what we want to study. I was told, again, just to go back to how I was trained as an aspiring pastor, my seminary professors told us very clearly that the call to pastoral ministry is a call to be an expert in the Bible. That's what it's called. That's what you're called to be an expert in the Bible. We may be ignorant about many things, and I am ignorant about many things. I don't know all the latest findings of sociology. Certainly don't know enough about technology. But I might be ignorant in some of those things. But pastors cannot be ignorant about the Bible. It's our tool that we use. William Tyndale, one of the great men that God used to launch the Protestant Reformation, and the first man to translate the New Testament from Greek to English, he was awaiting execution, languishing in a prison in 1536. And he wrote a letter to the governor-in-chief. And listen to what he asked for. He asked for a warmer cap, because his legs are freezing, a piece of cloth to patch my leggings, but above all, he says, if I have to be cold, I'll be cold, but I beseech you, and I entreat your clemency to be urgent with the procurer, that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend time with them in study. We may not want all the Hebrew, but if you were languishing in prison, what would you ask for? What would you want? Tyndale says, bring me my Bible. That's humbling. Number three, a good servant of Jesus Christ, a faithful pastor, avoids false doctrine. That's verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Have nothing to do. It has the idea of refusing something, to excuse oneself or to decline to receive something. I used this illustration in the first service. I wasn't going to if Dan McCoyne was here, since he's a philosophy professor, but let me just say this. When I was in Bible college, I minored in philosophy and had 5 classes on philosophy and enjoyed it and thought about not going to seminary, instead pursuing further graduate study in philosophy. But as I kept reading these guys, it just dawned on me one day. These words came to my mind. You know, these guys are just making stuff up. It's a lot of people just sharing their own ideas with no authority to say any of it. Just sort of sharing their own ideas. And I just said, I'm not going to spend my days doing this. I decline to do that. I'm going to excuse myself from that kind of life, and I'm just going to go study the Bible. Now, what is he saying here? We only have a certain amount of time in this world. What are we going to spend our time doing? There's a lot of lies out there. Alistair Begg said if there was a song to characterize the spirit of our age, he said he would choose that song, Tell Me Lies, Tell Me Lies, Tell Me Sweet Little Lies. I'll give you a break to sing the song a couple times in your own mind before we move on. But the point being there, there's lies in this world, and we don't receive everything. Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. The NIV has it as old wives' tales. If you have a New American Standard, you're probably shocked because it says fit only for old women. But before we accuse Paul of geriatric chauvinism, you should know that the phrase there is well known in the first century as a sarcastic epithet that really had the idea of gullibility. And that's what he's saying to us. Don't be gullible. You don't receive everything. You follow it out. You go back and study to see whether these things are true. Did you know we have Camp Berea? Did you know that? That comes from Acts 17:11. The Bereans, where they're identified as those who were more fair-minded than other people, because they listened to Paul preach, and then they went back and verified to see whether what he said was true. The same is true for all of you. You're intelligent people. I usually try to say, don't accept my word for it. You're sensible people. You have a Bible. Go and read and study. And, of course, if I'm wrong, you should come tell me. Who doesn't like to be corrected? Number four, a good servant of Jesus Christ cultivates a life of godliness. You see it. Don't do this. Don't receive false doctrine, but train yourself for godliness. Train, discipline is the word. Train, the Greek word is gymnazo. It's where we get our English word gymnasium. It's where people go to break a sweat. They expend effort. And Paul's point is saying that if we want to grow spiritually, it's going to require effort. We're not earning our salvation. But it's about, as he says here, disciplining yourself to grow in godliness. What does it mean to be godly? We throw out the term godly. We throw out words like holy. What does it mean, though? What does a holy or godly person look like? Well, don't think of a monk. Don't think of someone who lives a life of isolation by themselves, singing and chanting all day. Don't think of someone who just kind of floats throughout the air. You know, they surf through life and there's never any problems. They're just sort of stoic and everything just seems fine all the time. That's not a godly person. When you think of a godly person or you think of holiness, think of Jesus. Think of someone like Jesus. He's the one that we're called to be like. How do we grow in godliness? This was really good news for me when I found this out, and I hope you find it encouraging as well. There's no secret to spiritual growth. So just so you're aware, so if you're ever at a Christian bookstore or whatever the case may be, and you see a book titled Seven Secrets to Spiritual Growth, now you know you don't need to buy it. You don't need to waste your money because there are no secrets. If you want to grow spiritually, you read the Bible, you pray, you fellowship with God's people, you come to church, you participate in communion. Because this is what Jesus called us to do. And if people say, well, that's not enough for me. You know, I want more than that. I want God to speak to me audibly. Well, you know, read the Bible out loud. And that's how you hear God speak in an audible voice. But godliness, he says, is valuable for the present life and the life to come. Why? Because he's saying physical exercise is certainly a good thing to do. But it's limited in its value because it's limited to this life. But godliness has value for this life as well as for the life to come. And he's saying in verse 9 that this is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance. It's a way of saying this is axiomatic. This is kind of basic to our lives as believers. Number 5, he says a good servant of Jesus Christ, a faithful pastor, labors in the ministry. Verse 10. Notice how Paul describes what pastoral ministry is like. This might not be words that come to your mind. Toiling and striving. Toil means to grow weary and tired and exhausted. Striving. Agonizomai. Something that's agonizing, a fight, a battle. Most people, I understand, I know we joke, and I can take the joke and I can laugh when we say pastors work one day a week. Most people really don't understand what pastoral ministry is really like, or all that goes into sermon preparation or preparing to teach at other venues. But it's not just that. It's not just those kinds of things. It's also a pastor's own personal struggles and family struggles and spiritual attacks. And there's all these things that are involved in it that it requires energy, and it's tiring, and you grow weary. I know Ron Sylvester went over some of this with you before I came here, but are you aware that 8 out of 10 seminary graduates, that is men who graduate with a Master of Divinity, leave the ministry never to return within 5 years of graduation? I just made it past 5 years, praise God. As of 2011, 1,700 pastors were leaving the ministry every month for reasons other than retirement. David Hansen, in his book on pastoral ministry, says, and he's a pastor, and he said, I've never met a pastor who left the ministry and had a desire to go back. Why would then, if that's the case, then why would anyone do this? Well, he identifies it in verse 8. He says, so that people will grow spiritually. That's why we do engage in this hard work, because that's our desire. That's what we want to see come of this. And we engage in this work not as hopeless people, but as verse 10 says, with hope, because God is the living God who saves. That's the good news. What does Paul mean? He says, this God we're talking about, he's the Savior of all people. Meaning, not that everyone is saved regardless of what they believe, but our God saves all kinds of people. That's the idea. Jews and Gentiles. He's the Savior of all people. He's the only one in the Savior category. He's the one who saves his people. That's what Paul means, by the way, when he says he's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The word especially there in the Greek is malista, which is a clarifying term, which means that is. So therefore it would read, Our God is the Savior of all people, that is, of those who believe. That's the idea. We never want to lose sight of this, the fact that our God is a God who saves. That's the good news. Do you understand that? The good news, the gospel proclamation, is that our God is a God who saves all people, anyone who come to him in faith and repentance, trusting, banking on Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's the good news. That's the whosoever comes, whosoever will may come. Verse 11, there is a transitional verse where Paul, you know, he says, command and teach these things. You've heard what I've just said in verses 6 through 10. Command and teach these things. Minister and teach with authority. He says to Titus in chapter 2, 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why? Not because we're lording it over people. His simple point is to say that pastors, we're not just walking around making casual suggestions. Command and teach what the Bible says. Number 6, a good minister, a faithful minister is an example to others. That's verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth. Probably Timothy was in his mid-30s at this point. He's young. He's ministering in a very well-known church in Ephesus. People may have thought, you know, he's not really old enough to be our pastor. It seems that based upon the commands that Paul gives him, he may have been inclined to timidity and fear. And Paul says, let no one despise you. He says, look, your age isn't the issue. 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications of elders are listed, no age is mentioned. What qualifies one to be a pastor is his character. Obviously, we're not going to ordain a 13-year-old. Of course, we know there has to be some maturity and progress in the faith. They need to know the Bible. They need to be able to preach and teach. But his point is to say, if people are criticizing you for your age and saying you're too young, that doesn't fly. A pastor is to be a model of spiritual virtue. But he mentions five things in particular. Speech. I find it noteworthy that that's the first thing he mentions. We noticed in our study of James that a sign of spiritual growth is one can tame the tongue. Easier said than done, right? But it's a sign of spiritual growth. He mentions conduct, that is, righteous living. It has to do with maturity. A pastor is somebody who has attained a certain level of spiritual victory. Not perfection, or there would be no pastors. But there has to be some level of victory here, knowing how to live. Love, that's agape, sacrificial love toward others. Faith, not just a person of faith, although that's true, but someone who's faithful. Faithfulness is one of the fruit of the Spirit as well. Finally, he mentions purity, and specifically the word here is dealing specifically with sexual purity. Who needs to give examples of pastors who've fallen and because of a moral failure of this kind? Too many to count. Some of my own mentors who are no longer in ministry because of this very thing. He says, if we're going to have any level of success here in these areas, we've got to go back to verse 7, cultivating a life of godliness. Number 7, a faithful minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ, preaches the word of God. That's pretty simple. Verse 13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. According to chapter 3, verse 14, Paul was planning to come soon. He tells Timothy, though, that there's three things that he needs to give his attention to. Read Scripture, exhort people to obey, teach. At all points, you see here, it's being didactic. And what stands out to me and what I think should stand out to all of us, don't you find this interesting? That this is all that is ever said about the specifics of a minister's duties. So simple, isn't it? Read the Bible, call people to obey, teach. If you look at the differences in 1 Timothy between elders or pastors and deacons, it's the same in terms of character qualities. The only thing that distinguishes the elder from the deacon is that the elder must be able to teach. That's it. The only difference. If you look at Ephesians 4, where Paul lists the gifts that God gives to the church, interestingly enough, the gifts there refer to people. He mentions apostles and prophets and so forth, and he says pastors and teachers. But you should know there, the and, pastors and teachers, teacher is not a distinct office. Google the Granville Sharpe's rule. I can spell that for you. Granville Sharpe's rule later. It's a rule in Greek where it mentions it has to do with, in that particular sentence, it's really teachers is just shedding light on what pastors are called to do. And that's why some translations have it as a hyphen, pastor teacher. Illuminating the point. What do pastors do? They teach. 1 Peter 4, where Peter lists gifts. Really, you can summarize it all into two things. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. We're in one of those categories. And Paul says, if you're a preacher, you have the speaking gift, preach. When you look at these new, cool, hip churches that are out there and all these cool names that pastors give themselves and all these different job titles, it's really interesting. You want to ask some of these guys, but when do you preach? When do you teach? I'll get off the soapbox. Number 8, a good minister, a faithful minister, verse 14, number 8, uses his spiritual gift. Gift, charismata, a grace gift, a spiritual gift. Very simply. If pastors are to understand anything about pastoral ministry, it's very simple. It's to understand that God gave you a gift, and then he expects you to use the gift. It's as simple as that. That applies to all of us here as believers. All Christians, according to the Bible, have at least one spiritual gift. We say, well, what does God want me to do? He wants you to use the gift to build up the body of Christ. That's it. Pastoral ministry is not just a human leadership skill. It's a spiritual gift that God expects us to use. Number 9, a good servant, verse 15, demonstrates progress. He says, do what I'm telling you to do. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. I love that. It literally, it says, in these things, be you. In these things, be you. This is your gift. Use it. It's interesting. In my own personal life, I've always tried to have a backup plan. In ministry, I always did this. In Bible college and seminary, I said, you know, if this doesn't ever work out, I better have something to fall back on. You know, and every time that I've tried to do that, it's failed miserably. So I just wanted you to know that, okay? I just like to let you know that there is no backup plan. So if this doesn't work, yeah, exactly. I'm going to get a job at Starbucks. So demonstrate progress. Where was I? You need to demonstrate progress. You know, believe it or not, I'm sure the same is true for Pastor Vinny. When you start out in ministry, you actually don't have it all figured out. And praise God, as we live and minister among you all these years, hopefully you'll see some progress. Yeah. So in case you're wondering, as I'm here in my, you know, not in the first year, if it's like 20 years down the line and you come and you say, hey, you know, Pastor Joe, I heard a sermon where you preached something on your first year, but then you said something different about that passage in year 20. What happened there? You being a hypocrite? I'm just saying, no, just making some progress. Number 10, a good minister perseveres in his ministry. Keep a close watch. What does a pastor do? What are we as Christians called to do? It's very simple. Watch what you teach and watch how you live. And persevere. Those are the three commands. That's all he says. Watch how you live, watch what you teach, persevere. Keep on doing it. What's the motivation? He says, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Is he saying that Timothy's saved by preaching? And that you're saved just because you hear? No. It's not that simple. He's saying, Timothy, as you are faithful to lay out the word of God for your people week in, week out, God is going to use his word as a means to preserve you and the people. God uses his word to preserve his people. So if we're asking today, well, what does all this mean? What's the focus of our church? Why did God give us this text? I think he gave us this text to show us as a body of believers what a faithful minister looks like and what a faithful church looks like. And you'll notice what it all zeroes in on, the Word of God. That's what it is. Devoting ourselves to Scripture. So that's our plan here. If you're attending and you're not a member here and you wonder what we're about, our ministry plan is to pass on the faith to our children and pass on the faith to everyone who comes here. So our plan is to expose you constantly, as often as we can, to the Bible. Because God rules the church through the Word of God. Every time churches have deviated from that, everything goes downhill. And we live in a part of the world where that reality is around us on every block, really. Churches that started off faithfully teaching the Word of God, then saying, we're going to update. We're going to cave to the culture because that's how we can get more people in. You know, that it's funny, isn't it, that you won't find, if the way to grow a church was to cave in on the doctrine and morals, if that's the case, if that's the key to growth, then where are all of the mega Unitarian Universalist congregations? That was for free. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be faithful servants of the truth, of the Word. Help us see what you lay out here is your call for our pastors and your call for all believers who are called to be disciple makers. Lord, may we read, mark, and inwardly digest what we have heard this morning from your Word. Impress these truths upon our hearts, and may we yield ourselves to you totally and completely. In Jesus' name, amen.